Amen. Good morning, church. As we go on in this study, we're going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians. So why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles or click on your Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians. We're coming to the close of this study as we'll be looking at chapter 6 today. That's the final chapter in the book. We're going to split it into 2 weeks. So we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 6 today. A real quick one-sentence recap of this letter. The first part of the letter focused on the gospel, who God is, and because of God's grace, who we are in Christ. And then the rest of it is practical application of the gospel. One of the main themes throughout this letter is how Christians are united in Christ and how the bond of his grace is what holds us together, and it's greater than anything else in our lives. It's greater than our backgrounds. It's greater than our ethnicities. It's greater than our cultural traditions, our politics, and even our sports teams. Yes, through Christ, it is possible for a Dodger fan to not only like, but love a Giants fan. Truly 100% possible. And I just heard a Giants fan say, amen, not only if there were Christian Dodger fans. Yeah, people here got that. I'm getting ugly looks from Oscar over there. But anyway, the second half of the letter is the beginning in chapter 4, and that's where Paul begins to give us this practical application of the gospel in our lives and how we live it out in our lives as individuals and as a church family. This letter is written to new Christians, and Father Paul, in a sense, he's grabbing all the kids and he's bringing them all around the table, and he's saying, hey guys, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. These are the rules. This is our family. And as we come together and as we follow Jesus, this is what it looks like. And over the last 3 weeks, we have started to dive in to those practical applications of the gospel in our lives. If you remember, 3 weeks ago, Dr. Morgan came and he taught us that because of the grace in our lives, we are to live in unity. And we are to do this through speaking truthfully, through using our words to build each other up. We do this by being kind to one another, by loving one another. And then 2 weeks ago, Pastor Tim, he began to teach us that because of God's grace, we can be imitators of God. And we do this by being loving and being light and being wise and being led by the Spirit. And last week, we looked at being imitators of God in our marriages and how we need to be able to forgive one another, especially in our most important relationship outside of our relationship with Christ. We need to be able to lovingly forgive our spouse. And today, as we read through this passage, we're going to get a few more application points of how to be imitators of God and how to imitate God in our relationships. Sometimes this passage is called the household codes. So go ahead and get your pens and or your highlighters ready. And let's begin. We're going to begin in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says this: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Did you guys catch that? Did you catch all of those application points in just those few 9 verses? Let me recap them for you really quick. It says, obey your parents, honor your mother and your father, do not provoke your children, bring up your children, discipline your children, instruct your children in the way of the Lord, obey your masters, have a sincere heart, focus on pleasing God, not people, don't threaten people, don't be harsh with people. Know that God is your father and that other Christians are your brothers and sisters. No matter their title, their ethnicity, their politics, or their favorite philosopher, you are brothers and sisters and you guys are one body. Now, as I was reading through this, it was clear to me that Paul missed the seminary class on how many application points to give. Right? If you guys look at this, we're not even done with this letter. In chapters 4 and 5, he gave us 10 application points. In today's message, he gives us 12 more application points. And I want you to keep in mind that this letter would have been read during one service. We're in week 10, right? The rest of the Christians in Ephesus and those churches around there, as they were reading this letter, it would have been 1 week, 22 application points. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're still working on processing the application points from about 3 weeks ago. Right, we're not ready for Paul to dump 12 more application points on us. This is what we call application point overload. How are we supposed to take all that? How are we supposed to use all of that information? And this reminds me of the first time I was to travel with a group as we were going into Iraq. I was going to be with a bunch of Marines, and we were going to be working in close proximity with Iraqis and some of the other Arab cultures. We had 3 days of cultural training. All day long, every day, somebody would come in and tell us how we are to act, what we are supposed to do, what are the customs and courtesies that we were supposed to follow, how to walk in a room, who to address first when we walk in a room, how to eat, how many times you say no before saying yes, because if you say yes too soon or no too late, you're going to offend somebody. How to eat everything, but don't eat everything. Because if you eat everything on your plate, you'll keep getting more. But if you don't eat enough, you're going to offend somebody. So the right amount to eat. What hand to use, what hand not to use. What part of your foot you can show, what part of your foot not to show. Hug this person, don't touch this person. Hold hands with this person, high five with this person. It was just a list and list and list. We literally had notebooks of do's and don'ts. We were overwhelmed. There was no way that we were going to be able to know or apply all of those things that we were learning. That would be impossible. Then the last guy, the very last guy that came in to teach us right before our brains were about to explode, he taught us something very, very important. He said, there is no way you're going to remember to do all of those things that you have just learned exactly right. Those things are all true. But in trying to do them all, you will mess up and neglect the most important thing, actually respecting the people that you're working with. Right? If you pay more attention to the rules and not enough attention to the people, you will fail at both. You will fail at following the rules, and you will insult the people that you're trying to respect. Church, we have to be careful we don't become rule followers instead of Christ followers. If so, we will miss out on the most important thing, a relationship with Jesus. And this happens way too often in the church. But this is not new. 2,000 years ago, Jesus addressed these same concerns with the Pharisees. They had scrolls of laws. They had over 613 laws that are found in the Old Testament. Not to mention there were many other laws that Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes or lawyers had created over the years. Some estimate there was 900 laws that the people tried to follow. And one of the Pharisees, one day, he asked Jesus what the most important law was. He asked Jesus this. He said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, being Jesus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." See, Scripture tells us that the Pharisee, he was trying to test Jesus to see if Jesus really knew what he was talking about. But I also believe that there's a part of him that said he was trying to prioritize his rule following. 900 rules is a lot of rules, and this guy's like, "Hey, I can't do all this. So Jesus, give me like one or two, maybe three that I can focus on." And Jesus answers his question precisely by bringing him back to the heart of every single law. Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And as we call that, the great commandment. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that everything else was based on those two commandments. Jesus didn't just start going through and say, here's a list and a task of things to do. He gave him purpose. You're to love God and you're to love others. And everything else is based off of that. None of those other things really matter if we're not loving God and loving others. If you follow almost every rule, but you don't love God with all your heart, you miss the point. right? If you only ever, you never exceed 3,000 steps. Maybe you take 2,990 steps on every Sabbath, and you are so faithful to that. But if you don't love God, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. You've missed the mark. And as I was studying this passage the last few weeks, I noticed that myself, I was getting stuck in the weeds. And I was totally missing the greater application of this letter. I was so focused on the task and trying to do the application points and how do we apply this, and I was missing the purpose. And church, that's a problem. Understanding the purpose is much more important than understanding the tasks. When we understand the task, we are limited in scope, and we know when to do this at this time, and it's very precise and very limiting. But if we understand the purpose, if we understand what we're supposed to be doing, we can apply that to every other situation. And specifically with this passage, as we read through it, we start to ask ourselves questions like, well, how do you define a child? At what age do you stop becoming a child? Is a child biological? Is it step? Is it spiritual? Is it an adopted child? How do we define child? And when does somebody become an adult and they're not a child anymore? And who understands that? Does myself as the parent or does society? How do we define who's a child and who's not? And are these commands only for the fathers or are they for both parents? And who is a master? I'm not a master. So is a master my boss? Is it my employer? And who is a slave? I feel like a slave, but I'm not sure who my master is. I'm not sure if I'm a slave. I'm not even sure what slaves mean. And is the Bible here, is Paul condoning slavery? Is Paul condemning slavery? How does this apply to the 21st century rules? And quickly, very, very quickly, we start to spin out of control and we lose focus of what this passage is trying to talk about. Yeah, we can dive into this passage and we can start parsing Greek verbs and analyzing sentence structures and defining or categorizing each word and what we think it means, and we can make excuses on why it doesn't pertain to us and why those commands don't matter to us, and we can become experts on Paul's application points and what it means to be imitators of God and totally miss being imitators of God. All Paul is doing here is he's providing instructions from a biblical worldview as to how Christians, slaves, and masters should function in a way that honors God. It was not Paul's purpose to try to subvert a corrupt government or maybe to destroy an institution. Rather, he sought to equip the people of God to walk in a way worthy of the Lord within such realities. This is the situation that we live in. And we go back, for example, slaves. 1/3 of the population in Ephesus was believed to be slaves. This was a society that they were in, and Paul is giving some instructions here. So today we're going to do something just a little different. We're going to look at these three overarching truths of being imitators of God that are found in the last three chapters but are hammered home in this passage. We're going to try and focus more on the why. Like, why are we to be imitators of God? What is the purpose of the tasks that are found throughout this book? We're not going to get caught up in the tasks or examples of how to. They are there, and I've listed them out. And if you're a type A personality and you need your checklist, you can go back to the beginning of the sermon. You can start writing down all 22 of the tasks. But the instruction of why we are to do that, it is so much more than being just about an obedient child or a good slave or being a better parent or a better master. Paul is hammering home the rich gospel instructions that he has already given in the previous chapters. This is the crescendo of this passage of being imitators of God in all of our relationships. And in this passage, Paul uses some extreme examples to highlight his points, to pull out the point that we are all imitators of God. We are all made in the image of God, and that we can all be used by God no matter who we are or what situation we find ourselves in or what our job is. And we're going to try and focus on these underlying truths this morning of how we are to be imitators of God. And as we look at this, we see that the first thing is that imitators of God love people. In Ephesian relationships, when we first talked about it, first with God, then with people, the relationships have been the focus of this book. God's grace lived out in our lives affects our relationships with people more than anything else. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation, but in community. It is the grace of God that unites us and binds us and helps us to love one another. Our love for one another is not based off our status or the other person's ability to help us in life or to be our friend. Our love for one another comes from His love for us and flows through the grace of God in our lives. Our love for one another, it manifests itself in different ways. And there are three ways that we see in this passage. We see that when we love someone, we value them. Right? For many of us who grew up in America, you have grown up in a world with a Judeo-Christian worldview foundation. Whether you are believers in Christ or not, much of your worldview, maybe not all of it, but much of it is shaped by biblical beliefs. The idea that kids are to be protected, cared for, that they're blessings from the Lord, and that we are responsible to teach them and develop them and help them grow is not a belief in all parts of the world today. And it surely wasn't a belief in first century Rome. The idea that children would not only be welcome, but active members of the first church. Members that would be addressed personally by the teacher. The senior teacher would value them enough to look them in the face and say, "Children, listen, this was earth-shattering." Right? One theologian noted this about Paul addressing children. He said this: "This was a radical change from the callous cruelty which prevailed in the Roman Empire, in which unwanted babies were abandoned, weak and deformed ones were killed, and even healthy children were regarded by many as nuisance because they inhibited sexual promiscuity and complicated easy divorces." However, we see in this passage of Ephesians that Paul welcomes the children. Paul cares about the children. He values the children enough to welcome them as members of the church family. But Paul doesn't stop with children. He also mentioned slaves. Remember, Paul's addressing the church, and many of them are new to faith. And he's sitting around the table. He has the family table, and he's pulled up a chair for the children. He said, "No, you're part of the family." And he's pulled up a chair for the slaves and said, "Hey, here's your chair." And alongside them is their masters, and alongside the children are the parents. And he says, "Hey, look, we are all brothers and sisters of Christ." And this, as he's teaching, is what it means to be imitators of Christ. If you just go back to the beginning of chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of Christ." And in this passage, we see that Paul wasn't just talking to the elders of the church. He wasn't just talking to the leaders of the church. He was talking to the church. He was talking to children. He was talking to slaves. He said, "You are to be imitators of God. You are valuable members of the family, of our church family." And church, as we think about that, who is someone that you need to set a place for at the table? Who is someone that you don't value? Now, this is the hard part about this, is that we have to pay attention to who is at our table and who's missing. Who is not at our table that should be there? And what makes this hard is we're the ones that set the table. Everybody we think should be at the table, we have put there. Everybody that we like or that looks like us, we have a spot at the table. But who have we overlooked? Who have we devalued? Is it someone with a different political view? Is it someone who doesn't look like you? Is it someone who can't afford to live your lifestyle? Is it someone younger than you? Maybe it's someone older than you. If you don't have older people at your table, it will forever be a kid's table. It will forever be a children's table if you don't have an older person there speaking wisdom, modeling, teaching you about God. What value are you missing in your lives because there's not a seat at the table? And just as God has pursued us when we were abandoned in the trash heap and we were sons and daughters of disobedience, He saw us as valuable and He made us His sons and daughters. And now, because of His grace, we sit at the table. We were once chained. We were slaves to our own sin and flesh, and sin was our only master. Yet He valued us enough and He broke every chain. And He freed us from every sin and every shame. And He made us more than conquerors. And now, because of His grace, we sit at the table. Because He valued us. That's how He showed His love for us. But we also show our love for somebody when we serve them. Mark tells us, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." God's love for us was demonstrated in the greatest act of service. his substitutionary atonement, right? That means his death for our sins. He died for us. He substituted his righteousness for our sins. And this display of humility and love for others flowing from the infinite love of God for his people was the greatest act of service, the supreme act of service ever. And John 15 says this, Jesus said this in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We just talked about what Jesus did for us. And it goes on to say, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And we start to think about that. But before we get stuck on the task of dying for our friends, I want to encourage you to read the entire Bible. Right, the Bible gives us all sorts of ideas that we can serve people. We can serve people by washing their feet, by praying with them, by ministering to them, by bearing burdens with them, maybe by bringing them food. There are many ways of us to give our lives in service without physically killing ourselves. There were some of you, I saw the wheels turning, and I just wanted to clarify that right now, that we can love people by ministering to them. We can love people by giving of ourselves to them. The other thing we do is that when we love somebody, we nourish them. Paul is telling believers to bring others up in the way of the Lord. Earlier in this letter, the same Greek word was translated nourish in verse 29 of chapter 5. And when we talk about nourish, we're talking about to feed, to help, to grow, to teach truth by word and model obedience by our lives. We are commanded to encourage and build up one another. No one loves seeing somebody that they loved, seeing them sick or unhealthy or weak and fragile. We don't want to see that in our friends. We want them to be strong and healthy. And the people that we love, we want them to be vibrant, just full of life. And if we're in a position to help someone grow in their spiritual maturity, we need to do it. This is what we call discipleship. This is what we call making disciples. And who are you nourishing? Who are you bringing up in the Lord? There is always, always someone you can help grow in the way of the Lord. There's always someone you can teach about the Lord. You just have to look around. And I want to be very, very honest with you. Here's a hint. You usually don't find it in a six-week, one-hour-a-week Bible study. We find opportunities to teach and to disciple when we are sharing lives with one another, when we are doing lives together, when we are walking together. And here's the secret to discipling somebody. You yourself need to ask somebody to disciple you. When you are being discipled, when you are healthy and getting stronger and your walk with the Lord is growing, you will find yourself discipling others, right? A healthy fruit tree bears fruit, bears more and more and more fruit. And then we see fruit fall and other trees grow up and more people are just growing. And we know that reproduction is a sign of health and nourishment. And when we love people, we want to see them fully nourished, walking with and being led by the Spirit. When we love people by valuing them and serving them and nourishing them as Christ does us, then we are imitating God. We are being imitators of God when we love people. And the second truth that we learn in this is that imitators of God have Jesus as their example. Throughout Ephesians, Jesus is looked to as the example that we are to follow. Throughout all of the practical application of chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see that Paul compares every act to Jesus. He is the standard that we are to follow. In order to follow the example of Jesus, we have to know Jesus. It did not escape me that as Paul is teaching these Christians, so often he said, as Christ. Do this as Christ. Do this as Christ. Do this as Christ. And then went on with no explanation. Paul was making the assumption that Christians, they would study, they would know, and they would love Jesus in order to live like Jesus. They would know of this Jesus character because they wanted to be like him. Our goal is not to be like our favorite pastor or our favorite friend or a favorite family member. Our goal is to be like Jesus. And followers of Jesus, we call them disciple makers. Their purpose is not to make little mini-me's. We are to point people to follow Jesus. In everything we do and say, we are pointing people to Jesus. Paul set an example not so people would be like him, but so that they would be like Christ. If you remember, it was Paul that said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." When you follow me, it will point you to Christ. Jesus is to be our ultimate example. And I will be very, very honest with you. As a father, there was something special about the other day when I was with Max and we were driving. And I'm driving, he's in the back seat, and he says, "Hey, Dad, how do you become a Marine?" And I thought, "You want to become a Marine?" And he said, "Yeah, and then when I get older, I want to be a pastor." And I said, "You want to be a Marine and a pastor? That's weird." And he's like, "I want to be just like you." And I was thinking, ah! Like, that's tough, because my example was, what was going through my brain was, how do you become a better Marine? How do you become a better pastor? No, what's going through my mind is, am I pointing Max towards Jesus? Is that Max's goal? Is Max, by being like me, is that leading him to Jesus? Are we imitating God in our life? When people try to be like us, will they end up being more like Jesus? In our own lives, are we imitating Jesus? Is Jesus our example? How have you learned more about Jesus this week? What have you done to grow in your relationship with Jesus? What have you done to know Jesus that has changed your heart and changed the way that you do things? This week, be intentional about knowing Jesus more, about learning something more about Jesus. Maybe that means that you grab one of the Gospels and you just read through the life of Jesus. Maybe you do a study on the character of Jesus and you find something and you dive into it. Maybe you get with a group and you discuss Jesus. You sit there and you share with your friends what Jesus has done in your own life and how he has changed your heart. You share of times when he has comforted you and how he did that. You share of times when he has grown you. And you sit there and you talk and you learn about Jesus. Right? That's when we are be imitators of God, when we model a life like Jesus. When Jesus is our example and our goal is to be like that, then we are being imitators of God. And third, imitators of God find life in Jesus. There is a reward coming those who love God, who show that they love God and they want to live like God and they're imitating him. And it is not some pie in the sky by and by as we often hear. It is rather heaven. We get to be in heaven with all of its glories. We get to be in heaven with Jesus. It's not that we get new bodies. It's not that we see long-lost friends. We get to stand in the presence of God and his glory and see the creator of all. The Spirit-filled first century slaves, they knew this and they held it close to their hearts. And the 20th century believers who hold it with similar wisdom will know the same event. They will know God. When we are imitators of God, our reward is Jesus. That is all we want. We want more Jesus. We don't want completed task lists. We don't want achievement medals. All we want is Jesus. We get more Jesus. Whatever good we do, this is what we want to receive back from the Lord. We want Jesus. And we see in this passage that when it says, whatever you receive from the Lord, you will get back from the Lord. This is not some karma reference about you get what you receive. This is a promise that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart, which is more of him. When he is the desires of our heart, he will give us more and more of himself, and we find the reward in Jesus. We find joy in Jesus. We find peace in Jesus. We find true life in Jesus. We find everything in Jesus. And if we go to another letter that Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul just listed about how great of a guy he was, and he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." When we are imitating God and we are trying to be imitators of God by knowing him, we would know his power and we would become like him in death and we would find life in him. And it is this life in Jesus that is our reward. And it comes down to this, church. If we do not know Christ, then you need to receive the one who, through being the ultimate master, became the ultimate servant, dying for sinners like us. Jesus came to do what we could not do for ourselves. For free, he came to free us from slavery, free us from sin, and bring us to something we could not earn, and that is eternal life. He came to make us what we could not become, sons of his. He is the obedient servant, the best master, and the sovereign Lord, and he is the one that we look to for life. And church, we need to remember that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what background we have, no matter what mistakes we made and we've turned our life to Christ, we are now image bearers of Christ. And Christ can use us to bring glory to him and to his church. And church, when we struggle, when we look through Scripture, and so many times we start listing out these lists of things to do and what not to do, and we start making about lists and we start to struggle and we say, I want to be an imitator of God, but I don't know what to do. Just remember this. You just have to love Jesus. You have to love others like Jesus loved them, and then you want to help others do the same. That is what we are to do, and that is what we are to be focused on. We are to be focused on loving Jesus first, loving others second, and then helping others do the same to love Jesus and live like Jesus. So as we boil down these application points, and we have a list of 22, 23, 24, 25, we can break it down to the exact passage that Jesus said, the exact thing. All of these rules go to one thing, to love Jesus with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to love the others as ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we have just to come together and just to worship you, Lord. We thank you for being here and being in this service and allowing us to gather outside and worship in your name and to just be a church. Lord, we would just pray that as we come to know you, Lord, that you would just grab our hearts and that you would open up windows into your life, into who you are, that you would begin to transform us and help us to be imitators of you. Lord, we pray that when people would see us or see this church, they would not see us or they would not see Calvary, but they would see Jesus. We pray that we would shout your name and we would proclaim your name here in this community of West Hills in Los Angeles and in this pocket of the world, people would come to know Jesus. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you for this time that we've had to gather. And Lord, most of all, we would just pray through all of this that you are glorified above all else. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And it's in your Son's name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.